The book of Obadiah is about a family feud, a very famous family feud. There have been many over the years. If you've read Shakespeare, Romeo and Juliet, you know about the feud between the Capulets and the Montagues. If you're familiar with American folklore, you've heard about the feud between the Hatfields and the McCoys. And if you watch the movie Back to the Future, you know that the town of Hill Valley was the scene of the terrible feud between the McFlys and the Tannins. Well, the book of Obadiah is all about a long-running feud. A feud between two families, the Edomites and the Israelites. The family feud between two descendants, between two brothers, the descendants of Esau and the descendants of Jacob. Like the McFlys and the Tannins, their spat spanned from the past all the way into the future. God sent Obadiah to Edom to deliver a message. This was one feud that would be decided by a third party. God Himself would conclude this feud. Obadiah tells us how and why and when. The first 16 verses of the book of Obadiah describe the destruction of Edom, and the last 5 verses center on the deliverance of Zion, or Israel. The book begins, "The Vision of Obadiah." Now, from the standpoint of volume, Obadiah is the most minor of all the minor prophets. It is the shortest book in the Old Testament, just 21 verses. But as with all of the minor prophets, Obadiah brings a major message. He speaks to both the people of Edom and to all the people that might follow in Edom's footsteps. He warns us the consequences of leaving God out of our calculations, of living as if God doesn't exist, of living as if our successes are our own, and living as if there is no strength and no resources to draw on in our moments of failure. The book of Obadiah brings with it a major message. It may be a minor prophet, but it carries a major message. Now, whereas the Philistine worshipped the god Dagon, and the Canaanite worshipped Baal, and the Ammonite worshipped Molech, the Edomites worshipped no god at all. It wasn't that they had forsaken the true God, Jehovah, for false gods or idols, as had their neighbors. It was that they had rejected the notion of God altogether. Rather than trusting in a god, they trusted in themselves. Like the man who was so arrogant and haughty, he called dollar prayer to see if there were any messages. The Edomites had rejected God and in the process become their own God. They were fiercely independent. They trusted no one but themselves. They were a self-sufficient lot. And as a result, they had become extremely arrogant and cocky. It reminds me of a story. Late one night, in an insane asylum, one of the patients shouted out, "I am Napoleon Bonaparte." The patient in the room next door to him asking said, "How do you know that you're Napoleon?" The crazy man said, "Because God told me." Well, suddenly a voice answered from down the hall, "I did not." You see, the Edomites had become their own god. They were not idolaters. They were atheists. Remember how David begins the 53rd Psalm? He says, "The fool has said in his heart that there is no God." Anyone who would walk past and ignore the vast storehouse of evidence that supports the existence of God, of a supreme being, of a higher authority, is indeed a fool. He deserves a bed in an insane asylum or in the mental ward of the hospital. You see, we live in a world of amazing order and intricate symmetry. And yet, we in our arrogance and in our haughtiness and in our foolishness, we attribute all this order and all this amazing symmetry to chance occurrences of accidental circumstances. Take the distance between the sun and the earth. Or look at the speed of the earth's rotation. Or the distance of the earth to the moon. Or the percentage of pressure that the air exerts upon the human body. Or the pressure or the percentage of the oxygen in the atmosphere. Or look at the exchange of oxygen and carbon dioxide given off by plants and animals. Just look at the basic systems of nature and look how well measured in proportion they are. If we were 10% closer to the sun, we would literally fry alive. If we were 10% further from the sun, we'd be launched into a deep freeze. What if the earth's rotation spun faster than it did? We'd all be thrown off. You know, the earth is been designed and proportioned in order to sustain life. Look around us at the order and the symmetry that exists. It's proof of the existence of God. Take the human body as the ultimate marvel of engineering. Indeed, as the psalmist declares, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Are you familiar with the difference between digital and analog recording? If you're into professional sound recording, you know that the latest technology is DAT, or digital audio tape. The analog recorders, they involve the transferring of sound directly onto the metal tape. And that's why your cassette tapes diminish in quality over time. The more you play them, the more the magnetism on the tape and so forth breaks down and it diminishes the quality of the tape. But a DAT recorder takes the sound bites and assigns to them numerical values so that it's storing not the original sound but a symbol that it creates for that sound. That's why you can play a DAT tape over and over and over again, and on its 1,000th playing, it will sound just as clear and produce the same precise sound as it did when it first recorded the sound. What's amazing in nature is that microbiologists have discovered that DNA, the blueprint of life, is actually digitally recorded. It's not an analog or a simple duplication. It's a storehouse of information. We know that DNA is chemically arranged in symbols and in codes. Genes overlap to send messages to certain cells that dictate certain traits and characteristics. The passing down of genetic traits isn't done through simple duplication or analog recording, but it's done through digital recording or through the retrieving of coded messages. What's interesting about this is that in order to have a symbol, you see, an analog lays down things in sequence. But to attach a symbol to what you hear, encode it, and then retrieve those coded messages, a symbol involves a symbol maker. Symbols don't happen by chance or by accident. Symbols have to be assigned. Coded messages have to be developed by a higher intelligence. You see, symbols and assigned codes are the result of a master plan, not the result of random coincidence. Microbiology is proving unequivocally that life could never have evolved, but it indeed was created. You see, the fool has said in his heart there is no God. He has denied the evidence. He has ignored the truth. It's surprising how relevant this little book of Obadiah is to modern America. For we Americans are a lot like the Edomites. It's not that we worship idols. No, we have rejected God for a God much more insulting, much more degrading than an idol. No, we have rejected God and have deified randomness. We worship nothingness. We worship chance. The fool has said in his heart that there is no God. And indeed, men today are playing the fool. One of my favorite cartoons pictures two fleas walking on the back of a dog. As they trod down the furry landscape, one says to the other, "You know, I wonder if there really is a dog." Agnostic fleas. You see, they're too small to see the obvious. And this is man's predicament. The very ground on which we stand is held in the hand of the Almighty God, and yet our perspective is too small and too narrow to see the obvious. We don't see Him, and thus we foolishly deny Him. We need to flee such foolishness. We need to humble ourselves. We need to learn to trust our lives to God. You see, the atheist not only deserves a room in the insane asylum, the Bible tells us that he will be awarded a room in hell. It's been said earth houses atheists many. Hell is not occupied by any. Sooner or later, every man will recognize the obvious. Every man will bow his knee and acknowledge the existence of God. Obadiah has been sent by God to Edom to sound a warning of God's judgment, to let the Edomites know that they may have ignored and denied God, but that doesn't mean that God does not exist. In fact, God is about to reveal Himself to the Edomites and bring destruction on their unbelief. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations saying, "Arise and let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised." In other words, Edom is about to be humbled. See, the rivalry between Edom and Israel was so intense that the Edomites might have been tempted to accuse Obadiah of speaking out of prejudice. "Oh, you're just against us. You know, you're just a Jew. That's why you're speaking against us." But Obadiah makes it clear, "We have heard a report from the Lord." This is coming from God. Obadiah is saying, "I'm not spouting out my opinion. I'm speaking to you the Word of God. You're going to be brought low. You're going to be greatly despised. God is about to humble you. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?' Though you exalt yourself as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord." Now, before we go any further, we should retrace some of the history of this family feud, this conflict between Edom and the Israelites. You remember the conflict began when Rebekah gave birth to her two sons, Esau and Jacob. You remember they were twins, but they were tangled from the very beginning. They were fighting when they came from their mother's womb. You remember Esau was born first, but Jacob came out holding on to his brother's heel as if he had been wrestling for position even in his mother's womb. Their whole life was a wrestling match. You remember how Jacob purchased Esau's birthright for a bowl of chili. Esau had come in from the fields after a hard day's work. He was famished. Jacob happened to be stirring up a fresh pot of red stew, we're told, a bowl of chili. Esau signed away his spiritual privileges to satisfy a physical hunger. This was the mistake his children would make over and over and over again. His descendants were given the name Edom, which means red, after the red stew that Jacob happened to be stirring. You see, Jacob and Esau were finally able to settle their differences and ended up learning to cohabitate in the land. Jacob settled in the land of Palestine. Esau settled in the land of Edom, a swath of land east and south of the Dead Sea, about 20 to 30 miles wide and about 100 miles long. The Edomites inhabited the rocky highlands of the Negev, or the south, the desert region. They lived in caves and fortresses. The most famous of their rock fortresses was the rock city of Petra. Though Jacob and Esau, though they established peace among themselves, their descendants never did. They continued the grudge that had been born in the relationship of their fathers. It was the Edomites who refused to allow Moses to enter through their land as he brought the children of Israel up out of Egypt. Saul later fought with the Edomites, and David conquered them. In the 9th century B.C., the Edomites rose up along with the Ammonites and the Moabites, and they raided Judah, attacking King Jehoshaphat. Conflicts between Edom and Israel continued in the reigns of Amaziah and Jehoram and Ahaz and Zedekiah. This was a family feud of long standing. Now, here we're told of Edom's pride. It could be said of Edom, truly there is less here than meets the eye. They thought so highly of themselves. They thought that they were impregnable, that they were undefeatable. They thought that they were grand and great, that they could never be conquered. They trusted in their fortresses. Fortresses that were strategically located in the desert mountains. They sat in their perch like an eagle, some 5,000 feet above the floor of the Dead Sea. The city of Petra, for example, the chief city of the Edomites, was cut in a ravine about a third or three quarters of a mile wide and 1 mile long. To enter the city, you had to walk down a trail a mile long, and you had to pass through a narrow passageway that was only large enough for you to enter in single file. This meant that an invading army could only march into the city one at a time. It would be very easy for the Edomites to sit at the entrance of the city and pick them off one at a time as they tried to enter into the city. You've probably seen the city of Petra and didn't know it. If you saw the movie Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, you saw the exterior of the cave that supposedly contained the Holy Grail. That was shot in Petra, in the land of the Edomites, near the Dead Sea. Edom's boast was haughty. She was arrogant. She thought that she was a superman, that he would never be defeated. Reminds me of an experience, an encounter with Muhammad Ali that took place on an airplane. The flight attendant walked by and Muhammad Ali was sitting in his seat. This was back in his heavyweight heyday when he was the champion of the world. And the flight attendant asked him, said, you need to buckle your seatbelt. And Ali shot back, Superman don't wear no seatbelt. The flight attendant, unintimidated, shot back at him, Superman don't need no airplane. And Ali proceeded to buckle his seatbelt. Edom was just as cocky, just as arrogant. Edom thought that he was a superman. And yet God says, "You're going down, Edom." Picture Edom as a beautiful eagle that has soared into the heavens, that has caught the jet stream, and now is just moving motionless through the sky along the breeze that's taking it and lifting its wings. Suddenly you hear a gunfire. The bird is hit like a diving airplane. The eagle begins to pummel to the ground. Edom thought of himself as a soaring eagle. God says that you're a dying duck. You're going down, Edom. He says, "From there I will bring you down, says the Lord. And if thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after." In other words, robbers and grape gatherers would have had mercy on Edom. They might have left behind some of the spoils, but not the Lord. The Lord's judgment will be thorough and decisive and complete. All of Edom's treasures will be confiscated and taken over. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. This is how Edom was conquered. Allies lured her out of her strongholds and promised her peace, but then turned against her. This was the strategy used by both the Babylonians and the Nabataeans, which were Arabian tribes that later took over the region of Edom. "Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Edom, or the mountains of Esau?" At one time, Edom was indeed known for her technology and her wisdom. The region of Edom gets less than 1 inch of rain every year. And yet they had developed ways of storing water and irrigating their fields, and they had become quite good at farming. Even today, with modern technology at our disposal, they haven't been able to duplicate that kind of agricultural feat in the land of Edom. These men were smart. These men had understanding. But it went to their heads. They became haughty and arrogant. They became too big for their britches. He says, "Then your mighty men, O Teman." Teman was another chief city of the Edomites about 5 miles east of Petra. "Shall be dismayed to the end that every one from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter." You see, Edom is a type of America. Think about America. Think about our problems today. What's happened? We've allowed our technological know-how and our scientific ingenuity to go to our heads. Now we think that we know it all and there's no longer any need for God. And so we've rejected God. We ignore God because we no longer think we need Him. Man has the answers to his own problems. Just give science time. It will come up with a solution. This is the creed by which we live. Reminds me of the woman who was asked if she was afraid to die. She said, "Oh no, I'm figuring science will take care of it by the time I get there." That's pretty much how we live. We think science has the answer to everything. Technology is the answer. And man, in his ability to do things for himself, has come to the conclusion that he doesn't need God, and therefore he ignores God. But here's the interesting thing. God makes man a worshiping being. We were all created with a desire to worship something. God created us with a homing device, a desire to worship that ultimately draws us back to Himself. But in the meantime, in our rebellion, since we have to worship something and since we've dismissed God and ignoring God, well then what does man worship? He worships himself. This is what happened in Edom, and this is what has happened in America. In the place of God, he now worships himself, the indomitable human spirit, as we're told. I'm kind of getting tired of the indomitable human spirit. I think it's the abominable human spirit. It's a better description. See, modern man is trying to build his own utopian society. He's trying to reproduce an Eden. But in his rebellion, he has simply reproduced an Edom. He says, "For your violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress." Now, in general terms, Edom is being judged because of her pride. But specifically here, Edom is going to be judged on account of how Edom has treated her brother Israel. You see, this is how all nations one day will be judged, according to how they have treated Israel. The Scriptures throughout are clear that the bottom line, the plumb line by which nations are separated is their treatment of Israel. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God promised to Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you." In Matthew 25, Jesus promises to judge the nations based on what? On their treatment of my brethren, the least of these my brethren, Jesus said. And who were Jesus' brethren but the Jews? I believe the only reason God's putting up with us is that we've supported Israel. And that we've stood behind her in the day when we stop. Will be the day of our demise if it doesn't come sooner. Here, Obadiah describes the Edomites taking advantage of another nation's invasion of Judah. The other nation invaded and the Edomites jumped on the bandwagon. They too became predatory. They preyed on the Jews. They confiscated the southern lands that were closest to them. They looted the wealth of the Jews. Now, Obadiah is not specific in terms of what invasion he's speaking of. He doesn't date his prophecy, and therefore, it has left it open for scholars to kind of speculate as to the scenario, as to the circumstances that prompted this prophecy of Obadiah. There are three scenarios in the history of Judah that fit the description of Obadiah's prophecy. The first is the invasion of the Arabians and the Philistines during the reign of Jehoram. And you read about that in 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 20. The second possible scenario is the invasion of the Philistines during the reign of Ahaz. And you can read about that in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 16. But the third, and I believe the most likely scenario, is the Babylonian invasion, which took place in the reign of Zedekiah in 586 B.C. You see, it was at that time that Jeremiah also prophesied against Edom. And you can go back and read Jeremiah chapter 49, verses 14 through 16. And those verses are very, very similar to the first four verses in Obadiah. It kind of makes you wonder whether Jeremiah was borrowing from Obadiah or Obadiah borrowing from Jeremiah. But the prophecies were very similar, and therefore I conclude that they probably related to the same period of time and to the same circumstances. It's interesting that Psalm 137, verse 7, was written by one of the exiles, Jews, who was taken back to Babylon after the Babylonian invasion. And there in Psalm 137, verse 7, the Jew writes, "Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raze it to its very foundation." In other words, the psalmist recalls how that when the Babylonians ravaged Jerusalem and destroyed the city, the Edomites were right on the sidelines, kind of cheerleaders, cheering them on as they reduced the city to rubble. In fact, the apocryphal book, 1 Esdras, chapter 4, verse 45, in a discussion between Zerubbabel and the Persian king Darius, it reads, "You also vowed to build the temple, which the Edomites burned when Judea was laid waste by the Chaldeans," or the Babylonians. Now, the Apocrypha, of course, is not totally reliable, but here the claim is made that the Edomites were the ones that helped the Babylonians actually burn down Solomon's temple, which is an interesting footnote. Regardless of the date and the exact circumstances of the invasion, Edom took advantage of Judah's distress. Edom cheered on the conquerors. They looted and helped booted the Jews out of the land. Edom hated the people that God loved, and this was their crime. Edom hated the people that God loved. One commentator writes of Edom's attitude toward Judah, "The only thing that bordered on religious fervor was their concentrated, persistent, bitter hatred against Israel. The only thing Edom worshipped was the grudge that he held toward Jacob." Now, because of her siding with Judah's enemies, we're told, "For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been." Edom will be annihilated. When I worked in the warehouse for DuPont, my supervisor was an old man by the name of Ralph. And I learned a lot from old Ralph. One night we were working late. It was a Friday night. And a hobo wandered in from the railroad tracks that ran right next to our warehouse. I was locking up on one side of the warehouse when I saw him. He was stretched out sound asleep on some pallets. It was raining outside, miserable, it was cold, and he had found a warm place, and he'd curled up and gone to sleep. I didn't know what to do with him, so I ran and got Ralph. I'll never forget what Ralph did. He broke company policy for sure. He took some old packing that we had, and he laid it out on the dock of the warehouse, out under the shed, the overhang that would give the guy some protection. And we kind of drug the guy out, and we laid him on the packing so that he could sleep it off. I'll never forget what he told me after he'd kind of made this makeshift bed for the old man. Ralph told me, he said, "Sandy, never kick a man when he's down. You never know when you might be that man. Never kick a man when he's down, for you never know when you might be that man." Edom was guilty of kicking a man when he was down. He kicked Judah when he was down. Now God promises to turn the tables. Unmerciful Edom will be the nation that is treated unmercifully in the end. In the day of the Lord, which remember is a phrase for the last days, Edom will be annihilated, we're told. She'll be obliterated. God will completely eradicate the descendants of Esau. As we're told in verse 16, they shall be as though they had never been. Edom will learn what comes around, what goes around, comes around. Malachi chapter 1 and Jeremiah chapter 49 and the histories of the Jewish historian Josephus tell us what eventually became of the Edomites. It's interesting that the Edomites sided with the Babylonians when the Babylonians invaded Jerusalem, but it was the Babylonians that eventually invaded Edom and conquered Edom. Later, during the 6th to 4th centuries B.C., a group called the Nabataeans, an Arab tribe, invaded Edom and ruled over the Edomites for some 200 years. In 312 B.C., Alexander the Great's general, Antigonus, conquered the Edomites and scattered them throughout the southern portion of Judah. In the late 2nd century B.C., the Maccabean rulers of Judah, they devastated Edom, and they too scattered them throughout the desert. The Negev, or the land that of the southern Judah, became known as Idumea, which was a derivative of the word Edom. The last of the Edomites that appear in history were the Herodian kings. You remember Herod was called the Idumean. He was one of the descendants of the scattered Edomites. You remember the Romans made Herod king because of their knowledge of this ancient animosity that existed between Edom and Israel, and therefore just to irritate the Jews, they made an Edomite the king over the land of Judea. By the 3rd century A.D., Origen, one of the church fathers, wrote that the Edomites were no longer a people by name, and their language had disappeared and perished from history. Thus, to a degree, fulfilling the prophecy here of Obadiah. Now, I say partially fulfilled, because biblically we know that in the last days there will be a revival of the nation of Edom. Currently it's unclear, but biblically it's certain that in the last days Edom will resurface and become a major player in the Great Tribulation. In Daniel chapter 11, verse 41, Edom is described as playing a role when the Antichrist invades the land of Israel. Perhaps Edom exists today in the form of the Arab nations that surround Israel and are still angry with Israel and want to drive Israel into the sea. One thing's for sure, how Edom treats Israel is what will determine how God will treat Edom. He says, "But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance." We've read the destruction of Edom. Now we find the deliverance of Zion. "And there shall be holiness, for the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions." Despite Edom's efforts to attack and to pillage the Jews, God will bring deliverance to Mount Zion. The temple will be rebuilt. The sacred places that have been desecrated by the pagans will be restored to holiness, we're told. They'll be set apart unto God. And in the last days, God will fulfill all of His promises to Israel. All of the blessings that God has guaranteed the Jews will become their permanent possessions. Promises will become possessions. We're told the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. We know from other scriptures that this will occur when Jesus Christ returns. An army sergeant was conducting a military class for some of the men in his company. He asked one of his privates, he said, "Jones, what would you do if you saw 700 soldiers coming at you all at once?" Private Jones responded, "Well, I'd shoot them with my rifle." He said, "All right, Jones, What would you do if you turned to your right and you saw 400 soldiers coming at you? What would you do? Jones said, well, I'd shoot them with my rifle. The sergeant began to get a little irritated and barked at the private. He said, well, what if you turned to your left and you saw 1,000 soldiers coming at you? All coming at you at once. What would you do, Jones? Private Jones smiled and said, well, I'd shoot them with my rifle. Well, the sergeant was really irritated by this point, and he said, wait just a minute, Private. Where do you think you're getting all these bullets? Private got a big grin on his face, and he said, same place you're coming up with all these enemies. See, we've been talking about the Edomites, but the Edomites are not likely to be the enemies that you're going to face tomorrow. You probably won't fight very many Edomites. Edomites are not the enemies that exist in your life. But what about the enemies that you will face tomorrow? What about the real Edomites that will come at you? You can fight imaginary enemies with imaginary bullets. But how do you fight the real enemies of fear and worry? And selfishness, and lust, and greed, and pride. How do you fight those Edomites? It's interesting, the conflict between Jacob and Esau is biblically analogous to the warfare that we experience every day between the spirit and the flesh. You see, the flesh is that part of us that wants to live as if God exists, just as Esau lived. The flesh is the carnal conditioning that encourages us to take matters into our own hands. That when pressured, falls back into the habits of our past life. It's the part of us that wants to live independently from God, be our own person, seek fulfillment apart from Jesus Christ. The flesh is the Esau in us that is always willing to sell our spiritual birthright for a bowl of chili. It's the outer man, it's the fallen side of man that is quick to abandon a spiritual blessing for a physical fix, for a momentary rush of sensual pleasure. The flesh is the Esau in each one of us. How do you fight the flesh? How do you overcome the flesh? The wealthy tycoon and newspaper magnate William Randolph Hearst once was thumbing through a magazine and he saw a piece of art that he had to have. He was an avid art collector. And he saw this painting, this masterpiece that he wanted dearly. He sent out his assistants throughout all the land to scour the different art galleries and all of the exhibition halls and find this important painting. He was willing to give up any sum of money in order to possess this painting and bring it into his house and hanging on his wall so he could admire it and enjoy it. His assistants went out and they went all over the world looking for this important piece of art to no avail. They sent back word that they couldn't find it. He wouldn't take no for an answer. He told them to go back out, to keep searching till they found it. Eventually, the painting was found in the back of one of Hearst's own warehouses. He had bought it before and had forgotten about it. It was his possession, but he didn't possess his possession. You see, understand, the blessings that you long for tonight, the joy that you crave, the peace that you want, the victory over sin that you're lacking, the fulfillment and contentment that you're frantically searching for, you already possess. They're already your possessions. We're told in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, that we've been blessed with all spiritual riches in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. When you embrace Jesus Christ, you become a spiritual tycoon. You become rich. All of God's resources become your entitlements. They're your possessions. But that doesn't mean that we always possess our possessions. Often in our frantic efforts to find what it is we're looking for, we fail to believe that we already have it. Because we're trying so hard to get it, we see it as something outside of ourselves rather than something in our own warehouse. We lack faith to believe that it belongs to us. And instead of believe, we try to earn it or find it or search for it. And in our frantic efforts, we miss it. How do you possess your possessions? By faith. By faith. By trusting that it's already yours. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 tells us, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the glue that helps me grab realities that are in the spiritual realm and pull them into my everyday life. Faith is the tentacle that enables me to squeeze that spiritual blessing and pull it into my earthly existence. You see, if I'm not possessing my possessions, there's only one person to blame, and that's myself. And there's only one reason I'm not, and that's that I'm not believing. I don't have faith to believe and to trust God that He has done what He said He would do. The amazing thing is that when I stop trying to manufacture peace and believe that God has given me peace, it just happens. It occurs. When I stop trying to achieve joy and just realize that my source of joy is the Lord, joy just arises in my spirit. When I stop trying to earn victory or to achieve victory and just believe that Jesus Christ has eradicated that sin nature and put within me a new nature and just start walking in the Spirit, you know, it happens. The old things just drop off without even trying. I become victorious over the sins in my life. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and self-control and temperance. These are not things that we have to manufacture. These are things that the Spirit of God produces in us as we believe and trust in God and just walk in the Spirit. Rather than being an Esau and living as if it's up to us, living as if life is dependent upon our efforts, we're to be like a Jacob and just throw ourselves on the mercy of God and depend on the work of Jesus Christ, and through His work, everything we're looking for has been placed in our storehouse. And all we have to do to experience is to believe that we already have it. Because we do. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. How do we walk in victory over Edom? How do we defeat the Esau in our lives? Galatians 5:16 tells us, walk in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the desires of the flesh. How do you walk in the Spirit? You walk by faith. You just abide in Christ. You trust in Him. And you possess your possessions. He says, the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. The southern kingdom of Jacob and the northern kingdom of Joseph will be reunited and become a fire of judgment against Edom. Judah got burned by Edom, and Edom will get burned by Judah. All that will remain of the house of Edom will be stubble, charred debris. Edom will cease to exist once and for all. The inhabitants of the south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the inhabitants of the Philistine lowland. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead, And the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south. This is already beginning to happen as the Jews return to their land and take possession of the possession that they've been given. He says, the saviors shall come to Mount Zion, the judge to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Saviors literally means deliverers or judges. In Isaiah 63, we're shown an interesting picture. The Lord is seen coming up from Bozrah, wearing garments that have been splattered with blood. They say, what have you done? He says, I've treaded down the winepress. I've brought judgment on the nations. We know that in the Great Tribulation, the Jews will run to Petra. And they will hide in the fortresses of Edom, in the rock city of Petra. So that when Jesus Christ returns and engages in that final battle, the battle we call Armageddon, but in reality, the plain of Megiddo is simply the staging area. The battle will encompass the entire land. The final battle will occur there in Bozrah, where the Lord will defeat the armies that are against Israel and will lead the Jews that are now believing Jews up from their hiding place in Bozrah or Edom up to Jerusalem. And there He will appoint Jewish judges to bring judgment on the Edomites. A stirring picture there in Isaiah 63. Saviors will come to Mount Zion. Judges will come. Jewish judges. Led by the Savior, Jesus Christ. Now notice how the book closes. And the kingdom shall be the Lord's. We've been talking about a family feud. So who will win the family feud? Up until this point, on the surface, it appears to be the Jews. Israel will be the ones that will win the family feud. They'll come out winner over Edom. But not exactly. For Obadiah tells us in this last verse that it's not Israel that wins. It's the Lord that wins. And Israel is the winner only in that she lines up on the Lord's side. The victory is not of any merit gained or earned by Israel. It's because which side of the ball she happens to be on. The same is true in Christ. Hey, I'm going to be on the winning side, not because I'm better than you, or I'm smarter than you, or I'm better, well, I might be a little bit better looking than you, but that's not the reason that I'm going to be on the winning side. It has nothing to do with me. I'm not the winner. The reason I'm the winner is because I've chosen to align myself with the winner, Jesus Christ. You can be a winner too. It doesn't matter if you can't dunk or score touch. You can be a winner. If you'll just put your faith in Jesus Christ and get lined up on the winning side. Who wins this family feud? The Lord wins it. And Judah comes out on top because she aligns herself with the Lord. The question tonight is, whose side are you on? You see, there are two kinds of atheists. Active atheists and passive atheists. Now, I would dare say that there are probably no active atheists here tonight. None of you are as blatant as Edom. Probably none of you deny that the Lord exists and would be your own God. But I dare say that there are probably some passive atheists tonight. Even though you give lip service to a belief in God, you act as if He doesn't exist. When you get into trouble, when pressures build, you lean on your own energies and your own efforts rather than trusting in Him. You succumb to worry even though you say God is in control. I dare say there are some passive atheists tonight that though they give lip service to it, they live as if God doesn't exist, as if He we're a non-factor. What about you? Are you a passive atheist? Do you live your life as if life is up to your own prerogatives, as if God is not going to call us into account? As if God is not an authority over us? Are you a passive atheist? Forget for a minute the formal rhetoric. Drop the public facade. And pry an honest answer out of yourself tonight. Whose side are you really on? Father, we ask that You work in our hearts tonight as we consider this question. Lord, if we've become too self-sufficient and too independent, and if we're living our lives, Lord, in the flesh, Lord, forgive us. Lord, there's no way that we can produce the fruit that You desire. We'll never possess our possessions as long as we're trying in our own energies. Lord, we have to believe. We have to walk by faith. We have to recognize that in and of ourselves, Lord, we're impotent to produce anything of spiritual value, that the work is Yours. The kingdom is Yours. Help us to trust You, Lord, to do what we can't do. Lord, produce within us the love and the joy and the self-control and the fruit of Your Spirit that You describe for us. Lord, help us to possess our possessions and help us, Lord, to reach out tonight by faith and believe, Lord, that the thing we're looking for we already have. It's been given to us in Christ Jesus. Help us, Lord, to trust You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.